Well, church, we're 5 weeks into our 7-week series from chaos to cosmos. And let me bring us up to speed quickly before we move in. In week one, we studied Genesis 1. We saw the creation narrative. In this way, we saw God speak order into the chaos. We saw him bring forth order in cosmos. And the ancient Near Eastern minds, they equated order with justice, right? So God, having ordered, having created justice, he declares it's good. In week two, we zoomed in to the making of man, Adam and Eve. We saw the covenant of works set forth. We also saw the marriage covenant put out, and that if God's order is good, and one man and one woman are to become one flesh, then anything else is not good. It is disorder. This should inform how we understand various views of sexuality in our culture today. Right? In the marriage union, we also see the end of the ages foreshadowed. That which God has separated, he said, remember, man and woman, he takes woman out of man, man is separated, he brings back together the only thing that's separating creation brought back. This points to the consummation of the ages, the end of all things when heaven and earth are brought together. In week three, we saw disorder enter in. The serpent, the personification of chaos, is able to get Adam and Eve to listen to his word over God's word, to seek their own order over God's order, and they fall, eat the fruit. They're kicked out of the garden, but they're covered by the skin of the first sacrifice in the Bible. And then last week, we saw the first church split, right? We saw Cain and Abel. We saw the issue of proper worship. We saw man spiral down into violence until God shows Noah grace. He spares him. He spares his family from the flood. And we get this decreation event where the world is returned to its primordial state. Water is covering the face of the deep. And we saw a second Adam, Noah, placed in this garden to start all over again with the war bow of Yahweh hung up in the sky. He's no longer going to war against humanity. And this week we pick up in Genesis 10. We look at the descendants of Ham and the Tower of Babel. So before we dive into our text, would you join me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we ask that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we study your word this morning. May this study of Babel direct our attention of who is in charge of all the kingdoms of the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, our text today is going to be Genesis 10, 6 through 11, and then we're going to jump forward to 11, 1 through 9. So 10, 6 through 11, and then 11, 1 through 9. If you're able, would you please stand with me as the word of God is read? Genesis 10, 6 through 10. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabtah, Ramah, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, and the land of Shinar. And then 11, 9 through 1, or 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stones and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord God came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, there are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade. The word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So Ham, one of the sons of Noah, specifically the son who most likely violated Noah by sleeping with Noah's wife in an attempt to insert himself as the head of the household. This is the son that we read about this morning. And if you remember, after that event, Ham himself was actually not cursed, but Ham's son, Canaan, was the one who Noah cursed. But all of Ham's children end up being bad guys in the Bible, right? Egypt is one of his sons, Canaan in particular. But the son that we're focused on today is actually Cush, which is the father of Nimrod. Nimrod was the first of the Gibborim, right? Or as the Septuagint translates it, the first of the giants. And this giant was a mighty hunter before Yahweh. And we can make a mistake here because if we're not careful, we can think that this is actually a compliment in the text. We can think this is a compliment, that he was well skilled in the eyes of the Lord. However, if we look at the next verse, what do we see? The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. What does Nimrod do? He builds Babel. All right, well, that's not good. Right, like, that's not a good thing, okay? So with that information, let's revisit what it means that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before Yahweh. Well, it more woodenly would be translated, more woodenly means that he was a mighty hunter opposed to Yahweh, before Yahweh, to the face of Yahweh. In other words, after the flood, he was the first giant and he opposed Yahweh God. It's an interesting fact. In all of your Bible reading, I bet you probably can't find me a good giant. Ever thought about that? No good giants in the Bible, right? They don't really exist. And the question is why? And here's what I think's going on. Because just as weeds overgrow untended gardens, right? In the Bible, we see giants spring up where we find overgrown wickedness in humanity. Okay, they're representations of overgrowth of wickedness, right? The places we find the giants, we find the most horrific atrocities before the eyes of God. Part of Israel's campaign in the Promised Land will be to eliminate the line of the giants. David is going to champion this task, beginning with Goliath, and Esther is going to complete it by hanging Haman. At the beginning of Esther, we get the genealogy of Haman. He goes all the way back to King Agag, who was a giant himself, and Haman is hung on gallows that are 24 feet up in the air. Esther will finish what Israel set off to do. And so we're immediately confronted with this giant who opposes Yahweh and builds the most iconic city in all of history, Babel. Unless we overlook this little gem, Nimrod's name himself means let us rebel. Okay, so now let's talk about Babel. Look with me at verse 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. One of the most common misconceptions here is that one language was simply about speech. But it's much more than that. The ancient Near East texts we have, they document many groups who, when they would rebel against the king, it would say that they rebelled with one lip, or with one mouth, or with one tongue. Right, and it equates the idea of they're rebelling with one mind. Right, a unity of thought is what is in mind here. And so scholars believe that that's what's happening here in Babel too. So a better rendering of this might be, now the whole earth had one mind and the same words. See how that works? One mind and the same words. So it's not just the same language, but it's the same goals. It's the same ambitions. It's the same drive. It's the same governments. It's the same order or disorder. And what we begin to see in the story of Babel is not simply about language ideology, though that's representative of the bigger issue. The story of Babel is about the political and governmental unification and fragmentation against proper authority. That's what Babel is about. It's about nations rising up as one to throw down the order of Yahweh God and replace it with their own. It's about the peoples of the earth deciding that their chaos is better than God's cosmos. In short, it's about rebellion. It's Nimrod. But it's also about God who, in his mercy, does not allow their plans to succeed so that they might not be destined to damnation. So with that perspective in mind, we're going to keep going through our text. Look with me at verses 2 through 5. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. That's really a condescending verse there in verse 5. This is their mighty plans. And the Lord came down to see what the children of man were doing. You're giving a pretty good idea of who's really the big God in this deal. So the peoples of this post-flood earth, they migrate as one people to the plains of Shinar, most likely led by Nimrod. And they say, "Let's build bricks, make brick, let's build a great city, let's get a tower that reaches to the heavens, and we'll make a name for ourselves." And the tower is what we call a ziggurat. And if you're here on Wednesday night, I think it was back in September, we went over the ziggurat, and you got to see me on a whiteboard draw a bunch of lines and stuff, and we saw that the ziggurat was an artificial mountain that they would build to replicate the mountains. So they understood gods living on the mountains, right? So they would build these artificial mountains for the gods to dwell. The god would dwell at the top. The messenger would go up and down the mountain. And at the base of the mountain, they would have a temple with an idol of the god that the people would come and sacrifice to. But only the special messenger was allowed to go up and down. And look, we're familiar with this. We see this at Mount Sinai, right? God at the top of the mountain, wrapped in thunder and lightning. His messenger Moses goes up and down, receiving the word, coming down to give the word. In the meantime, what do the people do? Build an idol at the base of the mountain, because this is what people do. That's what Israel's doing. They don't try to make a new god. They say, "Here's the calf. Behold, here's Yahweh who saved you from Egypt." They're just doing what the nations do. And thus at Babel, the people of one mind and one lip are doing here. They're building their ziggurat to the heavens. They're creating their own mountain of the Lord for themselves to make themselves their own God. God's create order. God's create justice. And at Babel, we have what will stand as a symbol throughout the rest of Scripture as a summary of everything that opposes Yahweh God. You see, the problem of Babel is that what they're seeking to do is they're seeking to establish a divine-human relationship from the human side up and not from the divine down. Relationships on their terms. Fun fact, Babel will later become what is known as Babylon, which is the great representation of the enemy of God's people through scriptures. And so here's a pro-interpretation hint for you. Take that concept and slap it into how you interpret Revelation. All right, that's all I'm saying on that. Okay, keep going. Genesis 11:6. And the Lord said, "Behold, they're one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose will now be impossible." And it's interesting, the word for behold can also be if, right? So it all can be if, which I think probably makes the most sense. If they are one people and have one mind, nothing will be out of their reach. And at first, we might think it's kind of petty, right? Like almost like God is threatened, right? They may actually achieve this whole thing if I don't get down here and mix this up a little bit, right? It's kind of what comes across. But actually, what we have happening here is God's mercy displayed. See, we missed that. It's actually his mercy. It's the same exact concern that God has in Genesis 3:22. You remember that? Then the Lord said, "Behold," or "if, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now let's reach out his hand, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and live forever." What does he do? Kicks them out of the garden. So you see, expulsion from the garden was to protect Adam and Eve from eating of the tree of life and living forever in a damned state. And what's happening at Babel is he says, if I don't intervene, if I don't step in and stop this, man will get what he wants. And what a man's fallen heart, what man in that second of the fourfold state, remember from last week, what man, a man who is dead to his sins, what that man wants will damn him forever. And church, is a really important truth that I think you and I have got to remember here. This is a good story to bring it out in. God disciplines those that he loves. He does. Discipline is a good thing, right? The consequences of our sin are not to ruin us, but to drive us to repentance. So what God does in the garden, what he does at Babel, is actually a mighty mercy. It's a mighty mercy. Though it's punishment and it's discipline at the same time, it is mercy for not giving a chaos man what man wants, not turning them over to the desires of their hearts. And if you're a parent, you know this. You know that your discipline is also a mercy when you punish your kids, right? You have the long view in mind here. As a church, the warning is that we don't scorn the consequences of sin. We don't scorn the consequences of sin. They're to drive us to the Father and drive us to repentance. And so Yahweh steps in. He says, I'm not going to abandon them to this self-destructive path. I'm going to go down and mix this up so they can't follow their heart's desire all the way until their damnation. And in verse 7, he says, come, let's go down. Let's confuse their language so that may not understand one another's speech. And then in verse 8, he says this, so the Lord dispersed them from there all over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Yahweh steps in and confuses the languages. And with the confusion of language comes the confusion of oneness of mind, right? And their centrality of focus begins to fall apart, and the nations scatter. And the place is called Babel, and it is remembering the confusion of the language and the dispersion of the nations in God's mercy and in his discipline. And we see here is really just the ultimate attempt of mankind, right? Seeking to create their own order. It's this archetypal illustration of what it looks like when we try to create our own good, and then God steps in because mankind's order is actually disorder, and it leads to damnation and chaos, and so he says, let me stop this and show mercy. And God, having scattered the nations, doesn't leave mankind in this lurch. There's an often overlooked and poorly interpreted, I think, event in Luke 10, where Jesus sends out the 70 disciples to all the cities before he turns toward Jerusalem. And there's a textual thing, whether it's sending out the 72 or sending out the 70. I think the argument's stronger for the 70, so I'm going to go with that as we're talking. And as these disciples go, they're casting out demons, they're healing the lame, they're preaching the gospel. And when they return, they say, even the demons are subject to your name. Like we would walk out, even the demons would listen to us. And Jesus says this in Luke 10:18. He says, and he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Remember that verse? And it's important to note that after Babel, we're given this genealogy of the known nations of the world. It's referred to as the Table of Nations. And do you want to guess how many nations there are? 70. Okay? So walk through this with me. At Babel, the nations rise up as one people, with one mind, with one tongue, to set themselves up as their own God, ordering their own world from their own form of justice. And God judges that desire. He sends them off in punishment. You might say he sends them off in curse, to use a theological word. He confuses them and sin scatters. And then in Luke, thousands of years later, Jesus, who is the last Adam, he has come, right? He is gathering the nations to him. He's the one who will rule, and he sends out these 70 disciples to 70 cities. And as he enters to Jerusalem to defeat death, the cross, this falling of Satan was not about the ability of you and me to cast out demons. It's about Christ, the last Adam, kind of reassuming the proper role of dominion and seeing the nations break loose from the serpent's grasp, right? That's what's happening there. Satan has lost his grasp on the nations. The strong man is bound, and Christ is beginning to gather back what was scattered, okay? So, in the aftermath of the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus' followers are huddled up in Jerusalem from all over the world. They're awaiting the gift of the Spirit, and what happens? Tongues like fire comes down, right? Or fire like tongues, however you want to say it. And men from every tribe, tongue, and nation begin to speak and prophesy, and everyone can understand in their own language what's going on. And it's just the neatest thing ever. So what you see happening at Pentecost is a reversal of Babel. See, for me, that's like... It's like really cool, right? Like I love this stuff. Like instead of mankind gathering with one mind and one tongue for their own glory, Babel, you have mankind gathering with one mind and one tongue for God's glory, Pentecost, right? And it's such a clear example of the restored cosmos amongst the people of God, right? It's a glimpse of the new heavens, the new earth. It's where God's order reigns. Instead of being dispersed in curse, we see the nations gathered in blessing at Pentecost. But it's also condemnation to the world. Do you remember the event? They're speaking in tongues, and what do the people think is happening? They're drunk. Obviously. They have to be drunk. And maybe we could say this. Maybe the people of the world who are united with one mind against God saw those united with one mind for God as disorder. The order of God looks like disorder to the world, right? The wisdom of God, as Paul says, looks like foolishness to the world. And church, it brings us to a very timely application, I think, this morning. One of the temptations that haunts the American mind, right, is what we can call the lure of Babel. It really does. We have a Babel problem as Americans in general, and we have to be careful because we can very easily slip in line with modern-day Babel ideology, mankind's attempt to create their own God, their own good, their own order, their own cosmos. America is not a special country of God's chosen people. You probably should remember that, right? No more so than any other nation in the world. Okay? Let's keep that in mind. So to believe so is to believe in Christian nationalism, right? It's to believe that we can build our own better order, our own cosmos, and to believe this is simply to be mighty hunters before the Lord, right? To be Nimrods. Make that insult if you want. And the history of mankind shows that God laughs at such things. We see in Psalm 2:4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Nations rise and fall. Kings come and go. Grass withers, flowers fade. And so here I think is the warning of Babel, boiled down into a measurable unit. The question becomes, what city are you helping build? Right? That's really the question. What city are you participating in the building of? St. Augustine famously wrote, the city of God. Right? The city of God. And in which he essentially compares two cities, one that has the mindset of Babel, and this earthly ambition, pride, and human government against the city of God, which is a spiritual city aligned with divine will and salvation. And so I'm going to give you a way to examine your hearts and maybe begin to poke some holes in your thinking, or maybe ask yourself some questions as to which city you're building, right? This is a good question for all of us to be asking ourselves. It's a good gut check. If you spent the past 4 years generally ignoring the current president in your prayers, but you've prayed for the president-elect repeatedly this week, you might be building a Babel. You might be. If you prayed for the current president every day the past 4 years, but can't bring yourself to pray for the president-elect, you might be building a Babel. Right? Because the call is not that we build our political alignments. The call is that godly wisdom prevails, no matter who's president. The prayer is for godly wisdom. Otherwise, you're just building Babels. City of man, city of God. In every circumstance, in every moment, we seek the Pentecost version of that city, not the Babel version, right? We pray for godly wisdom for our leaders, not just earthly success. So the warning is to be wary about which city you are helping to build. Church, if your trust is in earthly kings, you have a Babel problem, right? Our call as a church is to have the mind of Christ, to seek his glory in all things, knowing that he rules and reigns even now, even a year ago, even 100 years from now. And with that mind of Christ comes love for your brother and sister, no matter which side of the aisle you find them on, okay? Everyone's in a different place, their sanctification. Everyone has blind spots and deficiencies in their spiritual maturity. Spurn the disorder of the world. Embrace the cosmos that comes with Christ. Let's pray.